And if you have your Bible with you, do please turn again in the Word of the Lord to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the fourth chapter of 1 Thessalonians can be divided into two sections. Verses 13 to 18 comprise the second section of the chapter and could be summarized by the little statement, the hope of the believer. The key verse in that section of the chapter is found at the end of verse 16. The dead in Christ shall rise first. That is the hope of the believer, and it is the hope of the church. Now, when the Bible speaks about or uses the word hope, it has a slightly different or a stronger meaning than we would associate with the word hope today. If I say to you, I hope tomorrow to take my little dog to the seaside for a walk, I'm speaking about an aspiration. I'm speaking about a desire. I want tomorrow morning to take my little dog to the beach and have a leisurely stroll. I'm only using that as an illustration, by the way. But I'm saying, if I hope to do that, I would be speaking about a desire or an aspiration. But it could be bucketing rain tomorrow morning. Or I could get a phone call tonight and there would be some pastoral need that I would have to attend to, and that hope wouldn't come to fruition. So when we use the word hope, we're talking about a desire or an aspiration. But in the Bible, the word hope carries the meaning of certainty. It is a hope that is sure and steadfast and that will definitely come to pass. And so when Paul spoke about the hope of the resurrection, it wasn't something that he simply aspired or desired. It was something that was sure and certain. And the hope of the believer is that though we'll grow old and we'll die and we'll be laid in the grave if the Lord doesn't return first, we have this glorious certainty, this hope, that when Jesus returns, we will rise in the resurrection and rise to put on immortality and incorruption and to be forever with the Lord. So verse 13 to verse 18 describes the hope of the believer. But it's the first section of the chapter that I really want to draw your attention to this morning, verses 1 to 12. We'll not look at all the verses, but this section of the chapter can be summarized with these words, the holiness of the believer. And the key verse in this section is verse 3. And if you want, we're going to look at a number of the verses, particularly the first 5. But if you like a text to focus your attention on, then verse 3 is not only the key verse, but we'll take it as a text for this morning. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification. This passage in this chapter, this section of the chapter, reminds us and teaches us that the people of the Lord are not only to live as the redeemed of the Lord, but we are to live as righteous before the Lord. This section not only reminds us and teaches us that the people of the Lord are saved, but they are a sanctified people. And I would put it to you this morning that this section, this part of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it is one of the great passages, one of the greatest passages in the New Testament on the subject of the believer's practical living before the Lord and on the subject of sanctification. That's what I want to speak to you this morning on, the holiness of believers. There are actually more than 6 points in this section, but I have 6 points this morning. I want to work through, and I'll be as concise with each of them as possible to speak on this theme this morning. I want you firstly to notice verse 1, the cry of the apostle. Furthermore, we beseech you, brethren. There's the apostle's call or his cry. Paul is the penman, the human penman of this epistle. The whole scripture is given by inspiration. Paul was the penman. And he is exhorting. He is pleading. He is beseeching. And that's an interesting word. And just focus on it there for a moment. We beseech you, brethren. And what is he beseeching the brethren in Thessalonica too? Well, he answers that in verse 1. He says, how ye ought to walk and please God. If you are a Christian, if you are saved, if you are redeemed, then it should be the desire of your heart and the aim of your life to walk or live in such a way that you please God. And Paul is saying, I beseech you, brethren, that you will live to please the Lord. Paul's cry reminds us that it is the preacher's responsibility to preach upon the subject of sanctification and holiness. And you will also see from verse 1 that it was not only the preacher's responsibility to preach on this subject, but that Paul preached this subject passionately. We beseech you. That word conveys the idea of passion or zeal and enthusiasm for this great subject. Just turn back in your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and the verse 20. He used this word, beseech, when he was appealing for souls to get right with God. He used it when he preached about salvation. Look at 2 Corinthians 5. In this section, he's setting himself forth as an ambassador. Every minister, every preacher is an ambassador of the Lord. And he says in verse 20, now then, we as ambassadors for Christ. An ambassador is a representative. He was a representative of the king. He was to declare the king's message. He had no power or authority to change the message, simply to declare it. He was not to negotiate the message, simply proclaim it. And Paul said, we are ambassadors for Christ. And notice this. As though God did beseech you by us. As an ambassador, as we preach, it's as if God is beseeching you through us. And what were they being besought to do? We pray you in Christ's stead. We stand in Christ's stead or Christ's place. Be ye reconciled to God. In other words, those that are not saved, we're beseeching you. We're entreating you with a heart of zeal and passion to get right with God, to be reconciled to God. When you come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 1, it's the same zeal, it's the same passion that Paul is saying, we beseech you that you walk and please God, that you be sanctified. Oh, that God will give to us, not only as believers, but as preachers, the same zeal for the great subject of sanctification and holiness as we have for the gospel of salvation and entreating men and women to get right with God. That's the cry of the apostle. We beseech you. He went on to say in Romans 12 and 1, we beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. That's Christian living. That's sanctification. And he exhorted them with a zeal and passion to do so. I want you to notice, secondly, this morning, not only the cry of the apostle, but I want you to see the commands of the Savior. Verse 2, "For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus." Let me pose a question. How do you walk or live to please God? It's a logical question. It follows on. Paul is exhorting these believers in Thessalonica to walk and to live for God and to please God. And it's a logical question to ask. Well, how do I live to please the Lord? He answers that question in verse 2. "We do so by living in obedience to the commandments of the Lord Jesus. For ye know what commandments we gave you." And do you notice again that the Apostle Paul, in his work in Thessalonica, when he was there and he preached among them and the church was established, you read about it in the book of Acts, I'm going from memory, I think it's chapter 17, when he spent time there and their converts were saved, he went on to give them or to preach to them the commandments of the Lord Jesus. The commandments of God. And it reminds us and it sets forth that truth that it is not only the preacher's responsibility, the minister's responsibility to preach the gospel of salvation. It is not only the preacher's responsibility to preach about sanctification, but it is the preacher's responsibility to set before the people the commandments of the Lord as the standard for righteous and holy living. Didn't the Lord Jesus Himself say, "If ye love me, keep my commandments"? Don't have time, it's not my purpose this morning, but if you trace the Ten Commandments in the book of Exodus, it was the Lord Jesus who gave them there on Mount Sinai. They're His commandments. And He reaffirmed to His disciples in the Gospel of John, in the chapter 14 and verse 15, "If ye love me, if you love me, keep my commandments." We don't keep the commandments to be saved. "For by the law, no flesh shall be justified in His sight." We do not keep the commandments to be saved. But when we're saved by grace through faith, there is a desire in our heart. One of those desires is a love for God. He gives us a love for Christ. "For if any man love not the Lord Jesus, let him be anathema," maranatha. And those that are truly saved and love the Lord, the outworking of that in our lives will be to keep the commandments of the Lord. And it is the preacher's responsibility to set those commands, to keep those commands before the people as God's standard of righteousness. And yet, how seldom do we hear of those commandments preached in this generation in which we live. Many, a church completely neglects them. New converts are encouraged to live in sin. And I'm sure it's the same in this part of the country as it is in County Armagh and Portadown, where you have all sorts of new, contemporary, modern churches popping up here, there, and yonder. And you hear of this couple have got saved, and they're attending this new church, but the pastor has told them, well, it's okay to live together in sin, unmarried, before, as you live for the Lord, and don't worry about it until you feel it's right to get married. There's no issue. And things like that, we could give other examples. It wasn't the ministry of the Apostle Paul. He set before the converts the commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ, the commandments of the Lord as a standard for righteous living. And he put those commands to the people in order that they might live right before the Lord. If you are going to live right for God, then you are going to live by the commandments of the Lord. I want you to notice thirdly this morning, we've looked at the cry of the apostle, the commandments of the Savior. I want you to consider just for a moment the consecration of the believer. For this is the will of God, verse 3, even your sanctification. Sanctification isn't a theological word dreamed up by some theologian many years ago. It's a biblical word. And it is a word that is defined in the Bible. It literally means, and its core meaning has the idea of setting apart, being set apart. That's why when the Lord came down upon the mount to give Moses, Mount Sinai, to give the commandments, the mountain was to be sanctified. Literally means it was to be set apart. The Israelites were not to set foot upon it for so many days before the Lord came down. The mountain was sanctified. You read about vessels being sanctified, literal vessels, whether they were in the temple or other vessels. They were set apart for the use of the Lord. And that's what this word, the idea of it means. It is a setting apart unto the Lord. And what is the believer set apart from? Set apart from sin. That's why in our shorter catechism it's defined like this. Sanctification is a work of God's Spirit whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. And in the work of sanctification, that work of the Holy Spirit within the heart and within the soul, the believer is conformed to the image of Christ, made like unto Christ. We'll never be completely like him until the day and hour we're glorified. But there's a conforming, a fashioning of our souls and our lives under the image of Christ, that we are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. When the Spirit of God, and let me remind you that every soul the Lord saves, he starts and he commences that work of sanctification, and it is an ongoing work, and it will not be complete until the day and hour we get to heaven. We'll never be completely without sin. We'll never be entirely conformed to the image of Christ until the day and hour we enter into heaven, and then the spirits of just men are made perfect. But it is a conforming under the image of Christ whereby we are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live righteously before the Lord, bringing our life into subjection to the commandments of the Lord. Dear child of God, is that work going on in your heart and in your life? Let me just point out and emphasize to you there in verse 3 that this is the will of God. It's the will of God for you. So many believers, and they want to ask the question, what is the will of God for my life? And it's a good question to ask, particularly for young Christians. What would the Lord have me to do with my life? What is the Lord's will in relation to education, in relation to employment, in relation to my service for the Lord? What is the Lord's will in relation to serving the Lord? Would he have me to go to the mission field? Would he have me to go into evangelism or the work of the ministry and forsake the secular calling or the secular work in life? And it's a good question to ask, and we encourage the young people in prayer, as young people, ask the Lord, as Paul did, what wilt thou have me to do? But let me say to you that the will of God for your life may differ from the will of God for my life in various ways. The Lord may not call you to the ministry. The Lord may not take you to the mission field. It may be the Lord's will for you to have the secular employment and serve the Lord in your local church. And in that way, the Lord's will can differ for believers in their lives. But one thing that is the will of God for equally for your life as it is for mine is that we would be sanctified. And this is where it begins. The Lord's will for you begins when you're saved. You might sanctified, dying more and more unto sin, and living unto righteousness. Is the Lord's will being fulfilled in your life? This is God's will. It is not God's will for you to be living a life compromised with sin. God's will for you is to live the sanctified life. That's the consecration of the believer. I want you to notice, fourthly, the condemnation of sin. We've considered the cry of the apostle, the commands of the Savior, the consecration of the believer. Look at the condemnation of sin. For if you look at the end of verse 3, Paul names a particular sin. And he condemned it. And he told the believers they weren't to be engaging in it. That ye should abstain from fornication, immorality, moral impurity. The word fornication I take to be used in the New Testament interchangeably with the term adultery, and I'll show you one reason why in a few moments. They don't strictly mean the same, but they can be used interchangeably. But the Apostle Paul had to name this specific sin. And I believe the reason why he had to name it was because in the day and generation that he lived, particularly among the Gentiles in Thessalonica, was a church with converted Jews, but also with converted Gentiles. And it was in a Gentile city, in the country we know today as Greece, and among the Greeks and the Romans, fornication was not viewed as a sin to abstain from, but a pleasure to engage in. Isn't that how it is viewed in Western culture today? You preach moral purity, and the world laughs at you. It's not a sin to be abstained from. They view it as a pleasure to be engaged in. And sadly, even in New Testament times, this sin crept into the New Testament church and was engaged in by professing believers. If you turn over to Revelation chapter 2, I'm going to give you just a few examples. Revelation chapter 2 and the verse 20. John from the Isle of Patmos was writing to the seven churches. And he speaks of the church at Thyatira. He said, this is the Lord speaking through John. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee. Because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess. What did they suffer her to do? She came in and she claimed she was a prophetess. There were prophetesses in the New Testament. Philip's daughters, Philip the evangelist, his daughters are another example of true prophetesses. But this lady came into the church. She claimed to be a prophetess, and they suffered her to teach. But she seduced, and you'll notice the title the Lord gives, "My servants." They were the Lord's servants, but she enticed them and seduced them to commit fornication. It was a sin that these servants were enticed into and tempted to commit. If you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you will see another example where this sin was engaged in by prophet. He was a believer, I have no doubt about that, for he repented of a sin. But here it is reported, 1 Corinthians 5 verse 1, it is reported commonly. It was common knowledge in the church at Corinth that there was fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. There was a man in the church, and he was committing fornication with his stepmother. The point I'm making to you is this, that because it was accepted in society at large, and it wasn't viewed as a sin, then it crept in among the professing people of God, and there were those who fell into the snare of the devil and engaged in this sin. And at that point, Paul had to call it out. And he had to say, abstain from fornication. And there are times, and this is a general lesson, there are times whenever the minister has to name certain sins. Certain sins that may be engaged in even by the people of God. Shouldn't take it personally whenever the preacher is calling out a certain sin and saying it's not to be engaged in. That's the responsibility of the preacher or the minister, as Paul called it out, and he condemned it, and he said, you're not to engage in it. Rather, you're to abstain from it. And let me speak of this sin in particular. That's still the Christian message. It doesn't matter what the world's view is of fornication. God's people are to abstain from it. We say that to the young and to the old. Do not put yourself, if you are a professing Christian, do not put yourself in a position where you will be tempted to commit this sin. I say often to my own congregation in Portadown, we often use the term, you know, I'm shocked or surprised at this or that or the other. And it's really got to the stage now where in the professing Christian church, we're not really shocked at anything anymore. You know, when we hear of young professing Christians just going off on holiday together, just the two of them before marriage, when we hear of young professing Christians going off for hotel breaks together on their own, it leads to temptation and it leads to sin. And whether you're young or old, I say to you, abstain from it and don't put yourself in that position where you will be tempted to commit this sin. There's the condemnation of sin. Sanctification demands moral purity. May God grant it to us and to His church in this generation in which we live. I want you to notice, fifthly, and we'll be quick as we come to an end here. There's two other points, and I'll summarize them quickly. There's clarity for believers. Look at verse 4. That every one of you should know. Now here's something the believer should know. There's the clarity. He's saying every one of you, everyone in the church at Thessalonica should know. Should know what? How to possess his vessel. What is the vessel a reference to? It's a reference to the body, the human body. Paul said of salvation in 2 Corinthians 4 and 7, we have this treasure, the treasure of the gospel, the treasure of salvation in earthen vessels. These bodies are earthen vessels. And within them we have this great treasure of salvation. But now Paul's saying to the Thessalonians, every believer should know how to possess his vessel, his body, in sanctification and honor. And isn't it interesting? Paul now links in verse 4 the subject of sanctification, not merely with the soul, but with the body. You see, when the Lord saved you, He not only redeemed your soul, but He redeemed your body unto Himself. And I'll turn to the verses, but I think it's the final verses, 19 and 20 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He spoke about your body as the temple of the Holy Ghost. And that when He redeemed you body, soul, and spirit. And He said, therefore, let us glorify God with our bodies. Your body belongs to the Lord as well as your soul. And Paul is saying you should know as a Christian how to possess or live in your body with sanctification and honor. There's things we're not to do with our bodies that would defile them. Fornication is one of them. We're not, the fact the Holy Spirit dwells within. Fornication defiles the body. You're to possess your body in sanctification and honor. There's other things you're not to do to your body. You're not to abuse your own body. You're not to deliberately harm your own body. Because your body belongs to the Lord. And He's challenging. You ought to know. How do you know? Let me ask you the question. Do you know? Do you know how to possess your vessel, your body, in sanctification and honor unto the Lord? Do you know how you get to know? By reading this book. By understanding the Lord's will for our lives and for our bodies. That's the clarity for believers. And I finish with this point. Give me a moment or two just to conclude. If you look at 1 Thessalonians 4, in the verse 5, there is a contrast with unbelievers. Not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. And the argument is following on. You're not to possess your vessel or your body in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. You're not to live your life by the standards of those that know not God. That's what Paul is saying in that verse. When I was a wee boy, it was the movie star or the sports star that young people glamorized and idolized. I think now it's Instagram or I'm not up on those things. I know one or two names, but it's the social media stars on Instagram and YouTube and so many, they aspire, they want to live like the idols of the world. They want to be like them. And Paul's saying in this verse, you're not to live your life and possess your body. You're not to live as the Gentiles which know not God. There's a wonderful verse in Jeremiah 10 and 16, if you turn to it, we'll finish with this verse. That's speaking about the Old Testament people of God. In Jeremiah 10 and verse 16. And he's speaking about the vanity of the Gentiles. And in verse 16, the Lord says, the portion of Jacob is not like them. The portion of Jacob, the people of God, is not like them. You're not to be like. You're not to live like the world. They are not our example. They are not who we're to take our standards from. Our example is Jesus Christ. For those that say they abide in Him, so ought they to walk even as He walked. 1 John 2 verse 6 and 7. Again, I think it's particularly applicable to the young, but also to the old. Our example for how we live our lives is Jesus Christ. It's not the world. And therefore, let us possess our bodies and live our life on earth to please God, who has redeemed us unto Himself through His Son, and one day will come to receive us unto Himself, to be with Him for all eternity. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. May the Lord bless His word to all of our hearts. Let us pray as we close, and then you have your own routine for leaving. I'll simply sit in the pulpit, and please observe the normal procedures as we leave the church today. Gracious Heavenly Father, we rejoice in the Lord and His salvation. We humbly confess we're not the people that perhaps we ought to be. And yet we thank you, Lord, we're not the people that we once were. We thank you, Lord, we have been saved and there has been some progress in the sanctified life, but we pray that Thou will continue to give us Thy Spirit to conform us more and more to the image of Christ, abstaining from those sins and stains that the Lord has called us from, and living unto Thee. Part us now with Thy blessing, undertake in the Sabbath school this afternoon, and then in the evening gospel meeting. May Thy blessing be with us and upon us. In Jesus' name.